Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. If there's anyone that is visiting us for the first time, please feel welcome. You are welcome to this gathering of believers. We are the Church of Christ, and as the church, we will be listening to the Word of our God. This morning, we will continue the series that our brother Myron began in the epistle to the Colossians last week. Colossians is a short letter, but it is very rich in truth. In it, we find one of the most beautiful explanations in the entire New Testament about the glory of Christ and what it means to live as believers in Him. Our brother Myron did an excellent job introducing the letter and showing us how Paul greets the believers in Colossae, but not only he greets them, but he reminds them that they are now part of the family of God. And that it is a wonderful truth. You see, brothers and sisters, the church is not simply a group of people that gathers every Sunday because we share certain religious beliefs. The church is a family. And it is a family that we enter only through Christ, only through the Son. And I don't know if you are aware of this, but the Son, Jesus Christ, is the strongest bond on the face of the earth. And this morning we will continue moving forward in the text. But before we go directly to the verses we will study today, I want to take a few moments to briefly consider the context of the letter. Understanding the context always helps us hear better what God is saying through His Word. So in verse 1, Paul introduces himself by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that small detail is important. You see, in some other letters, Paul presents himself as a servant. In the Greek, this means slave. So he presents himself as a slave of Christ. But here, in Colossians, he presents himself specifically as an apostle. Why does Paul begin this way? Well, he begins this way because what he will address later in this letter requires apostolic authority. The church in Colossae was being threatened by certain doctrinal errors that we're beginning to enter among those believers. Scholars often call this the Colossian heresy. It is important because it was not just one false teaching. It was a dangerous mixture of human philosophy, religious mysticism, legalistic Judaism, and other ideas that in the end... diminish the glory and sufficiency of Christ. That is why Paul writes, and he writes from his authority as an apostle. When we talk about Paul, we are speaking about one of the most remarkable figures in the New Testament. He himself describe his past in Philippians 3. There he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a zealous for the law. He was born in Tarsus, a city known for its culture and education. He grew up in a deeply Jewish home, and he was trained under one of the most respected teachers of his time, Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was deeply committed to defending Judaism. And this zeal led him to become a persecutor of the church. But God had other plans for Paul. In the book of Acts, we see how the Lord sovereignly intervenes in his life and completely changes his story. The man who once persecuted Christians becomes one of the main proclaimers, one of the boldest preachers of the gospel of Christ. However, his path within the church was not immediate or easy. Many believers doubted him because of his past. It was Barnabas who had to present him to the apostles and testified about his conversion. In addition to that, Paul had to defend his apostleship on several occasions. Some questioned his authority and even criticized his personal presence. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, some said that his letters were strong, but his bodily presence was weak and his speech was of no account. For those who are coming Wednesdays, they know that some other people will call him charlatan, collector of ideas. So he encountered a lot of opposition in his ministry. Paul did not impress the crowds with his appearance or with his eloquence. Paul was not impressive, an impressive guy. But there was something that truly defined his life: Christ. His life was completely captive by the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. And Paul reminds me of Nehemiah. Both were consumed by the glory of God and the well-being of his people. Same Paul. And this is exactly what we see in this letter. Now, what is interesting is that Paul had not even planted the church in Colossae. However, even though Paul did not personally know many of these believers, he prayed for them. So please join me in the scriptures and let us read Colossians chapter 1. And we will be reading verse 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all the spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Let us pray. Father and good God, this morning we come to you with the need to be built up through your word. We recognize, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. For this reason, we ask you to feed us. Speak to your people this morning. Use my life and the life of my brother Felix and the translation to bring glory to your name and blessing to your church. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is Paul's Pastoral Prayer. In verse 9 through 14, we find something very special. We not only find doctrine, but we also see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. And as you know, it's my style, I guess, we will organize this message under three parts, okay? This prayer under three parts. First, a prayer for knowledge and a spiritual wisdom. Second, a prayer that affirms the believer's identity. And third, a prayer that relies on the magnitude of salvation. This prayer opens a window into the heart of a true pastor, brothers and sisters. You see, a faithful pastor does not only teach doctrine, which is his responsibility to do it, but a faithful pastor also prays for the church. And when we listen to Paul's prayer in these verses, we discover something very important, something very clear. Paul does not pray for material prosperity. He doesn't pray for comfort or human success. But Paul prays for something much deeper. He prays that the church will grow in the knowledge of God, live in a way worthy of the Lord, understand their identity in Christ, and remember the magnitude of the salvation they have received. In other words, Paul prays that believers will live in a way that matches the gospel that saved them. And that same prayer, dear church, is still necessary for today. So with this in mind, let us look at the first part of this prayer, a prayer for knowledge and a spiritual wisdom. Verse 9 begins by saying, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And this expression shows something very important about the life of the apostle and his collaborators. Prayer had a central place in their ministry. Paul was not only a brilliant theologian, he was not only a tireless missionary, he was also a man of prayer. And notice that Paul speaks in plural, we, which includes his collaborators. In simple words, interceding for the church was a constant practice in the life of the apostolic team. And this is important, brothers and sisters. The ministers of the gospel work as a team. And you know this. We know that we have elders, but sometimes we know the theory, but it's hard for us to see the practice. But it's all over the place. It's all over the New Testament. Paul has his collaborators, and they participate in this prayer life. And the phrase, "and so," connects this verse with what Paul has just mentioned earlier, the report he received from Epaphras, who had informed him about the faith of the Colossians in Christ and their love for all the saints. So these news fill the apostle's heart with joy. And that is exactly what he says, they have not ceased praying for them. Of course, this does not mean that Paul was praying every second of the day without stopping. That's not what it says. The idea is that prayer for this church, for the church in Colossae, was a constant and intentional practice in his life and his collaborators. Now, here we find a detail that can easily be missed when we read the text. You see, sometimes we read the text and we go fast because we want to finish quick. We want, you know, especially when we start a new year, we want to accomplish our scripture reading the entire, you know, read the Bible in 1 year. And sometimes we hurry to do that. But when you pay attention, you know, meditating on the word is thinking through it, really thinking through it. And so sometimes we miss certain things, but Paul deeply loves the church of Christ. And this is remarkable because, as I mentioned earlier, Paul did not plant this church. Most likely, the church in Colossae was planted or founded by Epaphras. In fact, it is very possible that Paul never personally met the majority of these believers. And yet, he prays for them with great devotion. He's, you know, the way he writes to them is so dearly that you will think that they know each other, but he doesn't. But he loves the church. And brothers and sisters, this shows us something very important about the heart of a true pastor. Because a true pastor does not only love the congregation he directly shepherds, he loves the church of Christ. And the church, brothers and sisters, does not belong to a pastor, to a denomination, or to a particular culture. The church belongs to Christ. And those who love Christ will love his church, whatever it may be. Now, the content of this prayer is very significant. Paul says that he prays, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all the spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is very important. Well, actually, all of the prayer is very important. But this is especially important because even from the beginning of this letter, Paul is already in a subtle but firm way confronting the errors that were beginning to influence the Colossians. Later in the letter, we will see that some ideas close to Gnosticism were beginning to enter the church. These teachings promoted the idea that there was a secret or a higher knowledge reserve only for some people who reach a certain spiritual level. But Paul responds to this in a very pastoral way, and he does not only pray for a few people to have access to secret knowledge. He prays that all believers may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And this knowledge is not mystical or esoteric. It is the knowledge that comes through Christ. Later in the letter, Paul will declare a glorious truth. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Christ is the perfect and final revelation of God. Therefore, there is no true knowledge. There is no true knowledge of God outside of Christ. It is in Christ that we know who God is, what his will is, and how we must live before him. But Paul is also not speaking or talking about knowledge that is only intellectual. Intellectual knowledge can be gained through human effort. For example, a person can study theology, learn concepts, memorize doctrines, and still have a heart far from God. In fact, pure intellectual knowledge only leads to pride. Because a person begins to trust in his own reasoning. Unfortunately, sometimes this happens to many men, to many young men that just come out from the seminary They have been in the seminary for 4 years, maybe more, and they have a lot of knowledge, a lot of doctrine, and then they think they know everything. But there is something that the seminary cannot teach to pastors. So sometimes a person can have and can puffed up with a lot of knowledge. But the knowledge that Paul speaks here is different. In Greek is epignosis. And this is the knowledge that comes from the revelation of God and that the Holy Spirit applies to the heart of the believer. It is a knowledge that transforms the mind and also the heart. That is why Paul continues in verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every work and every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here we see what is the purpose. The purpose of a spiritual knowledge is not simply to know more and then to boast how much you know. It's not. But it's to live in a way that honors God. True knowledge of God always produces transformations. So for you to have knowledge is so you can live for the glory of God. So just knowledge is not just, oh yeah, I know all these things, and yet your life doesn't say that you know God. So the knowledge Paul is praying is this, that when a person truly knows Christ, his life will start to change. A person that truly knows Christ, that truly knows God, his desires change. His priorities change. And his way of living changes. The apostle describes this transformed life in several ways. He says, a life worthy of the Lord. A life that pleases God in everything. A life that produces fruit and good works. A life that continues growing in the knowledge of God. Notice the movement of the text. Knowing God produces a life that pleases God. And that life then continues growing in the knowledge of God. It is a continuous growth in the Christian life. You see, our Christian life is not, I guess I learned this new word, plateau. Okay, I didn't know that word. But it's just flat, right? Many people are like that, plateau. But the Christian life, if you are growing in the knowledge of God, your life should be going this way. Maybe sometimes this way and then all the way, but it's always going that way. It has to. Otherwise, we're not growing in the knowledge of God. And we may be growing in numbers, but not in depth. And that's basically what Paul is praying for. But Paul does not stop there. In verse 11, he adds another request in his prayer. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Here the apostle recognizes something that all of us need to remember. Living the Christian life is not possible in our own strength. The knowledge of God alone is not enough if we are not strengthened by his power. That is why Paul prays that believers may be strengthened with all power, and that power comes from the might of the glory of God. It is the power of God working in the believer that makes it possible to live a faithful life. Now, if we read carefully the text, a question should arise. Why does Paul ask for this strength? For three specific things. First, he says endurance. Paul often describes the Christian life as a race that must be run to the end. It is not only about starting well, but about persevering faithfully. Sadly, both in Paul's time and today, our time, the lack of endurance is a common reality. Perseverance is something that people struggle. Many people begin with enthusiasm, but over time they grow cold. They become discouraged. And sometimes there's people that forsakes the faith. You know, perseverance and endurance are something that we all struggle with. And some in a major degree than others. Sometimes we withdraw ourselves from the fellowship. And we come maybe once a month, twice a month, maybe once in 3 months. And then we're not growing. And then we have a lot of problems walking in our life and honoring the Lord. Well, because we're not being fed. We don't have the fellowship. We're not growing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not only accumulating ideas and things in your head. Actually, you can do that better without coming to church. But the knowledge of God is for you to endure, to continue. Yes, the Christian life is not, you know, walking in the park with a lot of roses and good smelling and everything. Of course it's not. But we are called to be faithful. And this is why Paul is praying for them. You see the prayer that Paul does for the church is very different than what we pray today. The second thing he mentions is patience. And no, this word does not simply refer to tolerating a difficult person. You know, when you have those tensions with people, he says, Lord, give me patience. But Paul is not talking about that kind of patience. Actually, in the biblical context, patience describes the ability to remain firm under pressure. That is patience in the Bible. It is the strength that allows someone to stay faithful in the middle of difficulties, in the middle of suffering, trials, or even persecution. It is the ability to remain firm in the faith when life becomes heavy. That is patience. And third, Paul asks something very important, with joy. And this changes the whole picture. Because Paul is not saying that the Christian life is only about enduring difficulties with resignation. The believer does not live persevering with a bitter heart or simply waiting to escape problems. Paul prays that believers may persevere, endure with joy. And why? Because the joy of the Christian does not depend on circumstances. Joy comes from the knowledge of Christ and from trusting in the sovereign work of God. So our joy comes from Christ. The believer knows that his life is in the hands of God. And that is easy to say, right? But very hard to live or practice that. Believers know that even in the middle of difficulties, God is working for our good and for His glory. But how hard it is to wait, to persevere, to not get discouraged. We know all of those things. And I hope you're reading your Bible and you know that the Bible says those things. But how hard it is to live by it. And that's why Paul, knowing that that life is hard, he prays for them. That they can persevere with joy. And brothers and sisters, this prayer, the way Paul prays, shows us something we should ask ourselves today. What are we praying for? What are you praying for? Many times our prayers focus almost only on temporary things. We pray for health, work, problems, and immediate needs. And certainly God cares about all these things. But when we see how Paul prays, we discover that his priorities are different. Paul prays that believers will know God more. He prays that they will live in a way worthy of the Lord. He prays that they will produce a spiritual fruit. He prays that they will be strengthened to persevere with joy. You see, that is a very different way of praying. You know, sometimes we pray and we have our list, right? And then, Lord, I ask, and please don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to do that, okay? What I'm pointing here is how Paul prays. This is godly prayer. You want to, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, read your Bible and you will learn how to pray. This is a prayer, and we have many of them. Psalms are prayers. You know, when we are struggling, there are psalms that speak deeply to our hearts. So it changes the way we pray. And I'm not saying you should not pray for things on this earth, but don't be too worried about those things because those are temporal. Temporary. Don't worry too much about those things. Pray for the things that had eternal value, just like Paul is doing here. Paul is praying that the church will grow in spiritual maturity. And this should be our prayer as well. Because a strong church is not simply a church that grows in numbers, as I mentioned. A strong church is a church that grows in the knowledge of Christ. A church that lives for the glory of God and perseveres with joy until the end. Now, the second part is a prayer that affirms the identity of the believer. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The joy that Paul mentioned in the previous verse is now expressed in a concrete attitude. Gratitude. True joy always produces thankfulness. When a believer understands that what God has done for him, his natural response is to give thanks. And this is a very clear characteristic in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. If we read his letters carefully, we will notice that thanksgiving appears again and again and again. Paul constantly gives thanks to God for the work of grace in the lives of the believers. We also see this same attitude in the life of Christ in the Gospels. Jesus gave thanks to the Father even in the middle of difficult circumstances. We know that. Gratitude is the expression of a heart that recognizes the grace of God. For this reason, in his prayer, Paul desires that the Colossians would also live with this same attitude. But the thanksgiving Paul speaks here is not a general or superficial gratitude. Okay? It is a gratitude that comes from understanding who we are in Christ. In this verse, he mentions some reasons why believers should be thankful to the Father. First reason is that Paul says that the Father has qualified you or has made you fit for something. It is important to notice the tense of the verb. It is in the past. This means it's something God has already done. It's not something we are trying to achieve. It's not something we will reach someday if we try hard enough. This is a work that God has already completed. Now, this word, qualified you, can also be translated as that God has make us adequate, competent, or sufficient for something. Now, for what? He says it in the same verse. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, here Paul is pointing to a deep truth. One of the first things the grace of God does in the life of a believer is to make him fit for the kingdom of God. And this is important because the scripture makes it clear that in our natural condition, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. Because of our fallen nature, all human beings are born spiritually separated from God. The Bible describes this reality using the image of two kingdoms. On one side is the kingdom of darkness, and on the other is the kingdom of light. There is no third position. There is no third kingdom. There is no neutral state. It is the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Now, by nature and by choice, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. But the grace of God intervenes, and that's something we could never do for ourselves. Paul says he makes us fit for the kingdom of light. Salvation is not only receiving forgiveness, brothers and sisters. It is also being made fit by God to be part of his kingdom. Now, the second reason to give thanks, Paul says, the inheritance of the saints in light. And here the apostle introduces the language of inheritance, a concept that is very rich in Scripture. The idea is that believers have not been only saved from judgment, they have also been brought into a family. And in a family, children receive inheritance. And this is very important, brothers. If you think of yourself being part of a church, kind of like they are my friends, well, please rethink about that. Because if you are in Christ, you now are part of a family. I was sharing with a brother the other day that, you know, when I preach, sometimes I send my sermons to other pastors that have more experience than me and said, hey, brother, can you just go through my sermon and point things that maybe not, you know, they're not fit for this sermon. And, you know, one of my pastor's friends' suggestion was, he said, well, I think you use too much brother and sister. It says, use folks or friends. And I said, well, I appreciate, you know, you pointing that out, and that's true. I say a lot, brothers and sisters. But because I am fully convinced by the scripture that we are a family. And you see, Paul is saying that we should be thankful because God has made us fit for his kingdom and to share the inheritance of the saints in light. So we receive an inheritance. Paul explains this same truth in Romans 8:17 when he says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Because believers are not only heirs of the blessings of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. This is what Paul is telling them. Christ is the eternal Son. He is the rightful heir of all things. But by the grace of God, those who are united to Christ by faith also share in his inheritance. This means that the inheritance of the believer does not depend on his personal merits or his spiritual performance. And hear this. Some people have thought that the believer's inheritance will depend on how much he did for God in his life, in this life. Some people teach that you will receive your inheritance according to how many souls you won for Christ, how many ministries you had, how much money you give, or how much you achieve spiritually. But that idea, brothers and sisters, is not consistent with the clear teachings of Scripture and what Paul is saying here. The inheritance is not something we produce. The inheritance belongs to Christ. And because we are united to him, we also share in that inheritance. Christ is the begotten Son of God and the heir of all things. And those who have been adopted as children share in what belongs to him. That is why Paul speaks about the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is also this has a very important implication for the life of the church, brothers and sisters. Because this means that no believer is spiritually superior to another. It is true that within the church, there are different gifts, different callings, different responsibilities. But regarding our position before God, we all share the same inheritance in Christ. No one is more worthy than another. We are all there or in the kingdom of his Son by grace. So brothers and sisters, this truth should deeply transform the way we see our Christian life. Many believers live constantly trying to earn God's favor, doing something for God, just to prove that they are good enough to belong to his family. But the gospel reminds us something very different, something glorious. God has already made us fit for his kingdom. It was not our righteousness. It was not our effort. It was not our ability. It was the grace of God in Christ. And when we understand this, our natural response is gratitude, thankfulness, because we understand our identity in Christ. Now, the last one is a prayer that relies on the magnitude of salvation. Verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in this verse, we find the foundation on which Paul prays this way. The prayer of Paul relies on this foundation. And you see, after asking for spiritual knowledge, after speaking about a life worthy of the Lord, and after reminding believers of their identity as heirs, Paul now directs our attention to the foundation of everything, the magnitude of the salvation that God has accomplished. The Christian life is not sustained by our spiritual effort, our discipline, our abilities to remain strong. The Christian life rests on what God has already done for us in Christ. And that is why Paul begins by saying he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he describes the spiritual condition of humanity before salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is not simply a bad moral world. It is not only or simply a bad moral influence, or is not just wrong behaviors. Paul describes something much deeper. He says a domain. The word domain communicates the idea of authority or power that rules. In other words, before salvation, human beings live under the power, under the authority of darkness. The scripture describes this reality in different ways. In other places, Paul says that the people are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they follow the curse of this world, that they live under the influence of the power of the prince of the power of the air. In other words, fallen humanity lives in a condition of a spiritual slavery. It is a world, the world we live in is characterized by sin, confusion, rebellion against God, spiritual misery. People walk in darkness, unable to see the glory of God and unable to free themselves. And that was our condition before Christ. The Bible does not present salvation as a simply adjustment in your life. It's not like, oh yeah, you have everything, you just need Jesus. No, you were lost. You see, Paul says we were under the domain of darkness. Salvation is a radical rescue. That is why Paul says that God delivered us. He rescued us. He brought us out of that domain. But Paul does not stop there. He adds something even more amazing, because he says, and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And again, this image is very powerful. In the ancient world, when one kingdom conquered another, sometimes they will move the population from one territory to another. This was a sign of authority, of domain, of dominion. Paul uses now this image to describe salvation. God did not only take us out of the domain of darkness, but he also transferred us to another kingdom. And now we belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, this means that salvation is not only liberation, it is also a new citizenship. Before we belong to the kingdom of darkness, now we belong to the kingdom of Christ. Before we belong or live under the slavery of sin, and now we live under the lordship of the Son of God. And that is important. Or it's important also to notice that Paul uses all these verbs in past tense. So again, it's something that it's already done. And Paul adds one more reason to consider the magnitude of this salvation. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, the word redemption is also important. It was used in the context of rescuing slaves. It meant paying the price necessary to free someone from slavery. And that is exactly what Christ did for us. And here I want to speak to you, dear friend. If you have not yet experienced this rescue or this transfer, the gospel invites you today to believe in Christ and to rest in what he has already done, not in what you can do. So my invitation to you, dear friend, is repent, believe in Christ, and you will be saved. You will be rescued and your sins will be forgiven. You will be transferred to another kingdom. You will receive a new citizenship. Of course, salvation was not free in the sense that it cost nothing. It was free for us, but it cost the life of the Son of God. Christ paid the price of our redemption on the cross. And as a result of that redemption, Paul says that now we have the forgiveness of sins. The deepest problem of human beings is not simply that we live in a broken world that is constant and problems. The deepest problem of humanity is not social problems. The problem of humanity is sin. Sin before a holy God. Sin is a rebellion against the holiness of God. But in Christ, that problem has been solved. Our sins have been forgiven. Our debts have been canceled. Our guilt has been removed. And for that reason, Paul finishes his prayer by leading believers to see the magnitude of what God has done. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, when we look at this pastoral prayer, we discover something very instructive for us. The Church of Christ here in Columbus. Paul does not pray that believers will have more comfortable life. He does not pray that they will have success according to the standards of this world. Paul prays for much deeper things. He prays that believers will grow in the knowledge of God, that they will live in a way worthy of the Lord, that they will remember who they are in Christ. And finally, he prays that they will never lose sight of the magnitude of the salvation we have received. Beloved church, brothers and sisters, when a church understands this truth, something powerful happens. A church that knows God lives in a different way. A church that understands its identity in Christ lives with confidence and humility. And a church that remembers from where it was rescued lives with gratitude, joy, and worship. And it is my prayer that God will grant us these same things that Paul asked for the Colossians. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you because through it, you teach us how to pray. What are the things that we must be praying for earnestly with devotion? Lord, I thank you for Paul's writings, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and for all those brothers and sisters that sacrificed their lives so we can have your word today in 2026. Lord, I pray that you will continue to do your work in our lives. I pray that you will help us to seek knowledge from you, patience, endurance, and that we do all these things with joy. I pray that the Holy Spirit will plant deep this word in my brothers and sisters' hearts, and also those friends that are with us today, that Christ is our Savior, and that through him we are in a family. We belong to a family and we share the inheritance of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Build up your church until you come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.